Brothers and sisters, please join with me in turning in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. We'll be continuing our series in the book of Colossians this morning. Paul has been building up an argument of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is necessary for us to be in Him and Him alone. And today he begins to warn the people of Colossae and us of a true threat to our walk in Christ that we must be aware of and that we must guard against. So if you would, out of love and reverence for God's word, please stand with me as we read this passage. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 15. Hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, please bless this preaching of the word. Please be with us by your spirit. Please give me clarity of speech and boldness. You speak only truth. Lord, I pray that our ears would be open to the truth, to receive the truth, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, establish us, help us to be rooted and built up in Jesus Christ this morning, and guard us against the errors and philosophies which seek to take us captive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we read of the great deliverance that God worked for Israel from the nation of Egypt that we see in the book of Exodus, we can't help but be disappointed with what happened with Israel. Israel was, of course, in harsh conditions, kept in slavery in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord in their slavery, and the Lord heard them in his grace. He remembered his covenant, and he sent Moses, who told the people, "The Lord has heard your prayers, and he will indeed set you free. Thanks be to God." And they bowed their heads in worship. But Pharaoh did not immediately let them free. In fact, he made their conditions more harsh. And so they began to lose heart. But God said, "Do not fear, do not fret. I will surely save you. I will make my power evident and manifest in Egypt." And he did just that with 10 mighty plagues in which he disarmed Egypt and its gods, and he put them to open shame. And eventually, Pharaoh let the people go. And so they rejoiced and they left. But it didn't take long before Pharaoh changed his mind, and he gathered his mighty army and he pursued after Israel. And Israel yet again feared and fretted. They saw the Red Sea in front of them. They saw the approaching Egyptian army behind them. And the Lord said, "Do not fear. You will see a mighty salvation, a mighty deliverance." And with an even greater salvation than before, God parted the Red Sea. His people passed through the waters. And Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his army, they were soundly defeated, and put to open shame. They were crushed by the waters of the Red Sea. But our disappointment with Israel comes from what came next. After seeing all that great deliverance, having been rescued by God's mighty hand, it didn't take long before the members of Israel started falling in the wilderness. But it wasn't from Egypt. Egypt had been defeated. And it wasn't from the nations that surrounded them. It was from an enemy that was within the camp. It was from an enemy within their own hearts. They fell due to the worldly philosophies in their own hearts, which caused them to fall away in faithlessness from the living God. And beloved, these stories are given to us, we're told, for us, to warn us that we might not fall by the same faithlessness as did Israel. We've been given an even greater salvation, even than what Israel experienced out of Egypt. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus Christ is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He gave us that great truth of what God has done for us, that deliverance he has given us in Jesus Christ. But remember, there was that great warning. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, beloved, in our passage today, Paul explains to us what we must do so that that if becomes a certainty. And what he says is, walk in Christ, and see to it that no one takes you captive by anything else. Christ is the one in whom we must walk and live. Everything else is a delusion. We'll divide this passage in three parts. There is a great command that he gives to us for how we must live in the Christian life. Then there is a great warning of a true threat to our life in Christ. And then he will give us great insight into why living in Christ Jesus is far superior, why it is supreme over all other man-made philosophies that we could be taken captive by. So we will look at the passage under those three headings: a great command, a great warning, a great insight, and then we'll dig a little deeper with a little more application. But we begin with this great command. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." To grow mature in Jesus Christ, to receive the hope of glory that we have been promised, we must not only receive Jesus Christ the Lord, but we must walk in him. And because of the riches of the glory of the gospel, which is Christ in us, we can walk in him, and we must. And students, to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ means to make Jesus Christ the center and the totality of our entire being, to make him the priority of our lives, to completely submit ourselves wholesale to Jesus Christ as Lord. It says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. In him, the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell. In him, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. He is the Almighty God. And the great command that we have in Scripture, the greatest command of all, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, to love him with all of our being, to love him with the entirety of our thinking and our processing, and to love him with all of our doing, all of our strength. And since Jesus Christ is the Lord, that is what it means to walk in Christ. But it's also, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, we receive him as Lord. Meaning, we submit ourselves to him wholeheartedly as our Lord and King. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to receive him as our Savior is to receive him as our Lord. And so we submit every part of our being. We submit our, beginning with our minds, our understanding of what is true, our means of interpreting all of our experience is submitted to what Jesus Christ has given to us in his word. And in so doing, we are rooted and established. There is a sense of stability and permanence, but also of growth and maturity. We are rooted in him. Like our lives, like mighty oaks, must have roots that dig deep into the soil of Jesus Christ, which give us nourishment and stability. Jesus Christ is to be the sure foundation on which we build our lives. And yet we are to be, to grow, to mature. We are to be built up in him. He says, we are to be assembled, our lives are to be assembled in Jesus Christ to resemble Jesus Christ. As we are built up in him, we are to look like him. We are to reflect his thinking and his speech and his actions. And in just a second, Paul will warn us about tradition. He'll warn us about human tradition. But he's not against tradition for the sake of tradition. He says, we need to be rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. We are to be, there's one foundation. There is one gospel. There is one Savior of mankind, and we are to be built up in him, and we receive him through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And we need to be established in that which we were taught, that holy tradition that has been handed down to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are to be built up in, this gospel that is unchanging and unchangeable. And in doing this, we will be abounding in thanksgiving. Walking in Jesus Christ will result in abounding in thanksgiving. We just obviously heard about that in our law passage. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And how could we not? If we understand the hope to which he has called us, the power of Christ Jesus that is in us, and the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus, how could we not be thankful in all circumstances? That's what it means to walk in Christ. That is what we are called to do as we have received Christ, to walk in him. In doing so, we will be built up in maturity and we'll receive that which is promised. But accompanying this great command is a great warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Even for us who have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We have been delivered from a domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and yet clearly we are susceptible to being taken captive. Clearly there is a threat that we may not receive that glorious hope that we have been promised. And it comes through this being taken captive by philosophy. Now, Paul can't simply mean philosophy in general. Kids, philosophy just simply means the love of wisdom. And we have entire books of the Bible that are dedicated to a love of wisdom, of true wisdom. We are called to wisdom. We should love it. And he can't simply mean being held captive to any particular philosophy. Our philosophy, another way of thinking about it, is it's a worldview. It is a way that we understand all of our life, all of our experience. It is the way that we know what is true. It is the way that we know what we know. It provides an understanding of what we believe, who God is, and how the world operates, and who we are. It fuels our priorities, our goals, everything about us. We can't escape living by a philosophy. You have a philosophy by which you live, as do I, as did the Apostle Paul. The problem is we are taken captive by the wrong philosophies. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ is the philosophy that he is calling us to live in. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He says, "You've seen me, you have seen the Father." Paul says, "In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's a philosophy. That is an understanding of our experience. The problem is that anything other than living in Christ, and our philosophy determines how we live, how we walk, anything else, if Jesus Christ is the truth, anything else, no matter how far off, is a lie. It is empty deceit, he says. And this philosophy is not based upon the truth. It is according to human tradition. That is coming from man's tradition. It says according to the elemental spirits of the world. By that he means demonic spirits that are at war with the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And he says these are deceptions that are there. And see to it that you are not taken captive by such things. Well, I think we should ask, how in the world could, if we have been set free, if we've been given a knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ, if we've received the truth, how could we possibly be taken captive by anything else? We've tasted and seen the glory of Jesus Christ. How could that be possible? And the answer is because they're plausible counterfeits. They will look good. They seem good. They seem wise. And yet they are destructive and deadly. It doesn't matter how far off they are. If they set us off course from the Lord Jesus Christ, the end will be disastrous. Even Satan himself poses, masquerades, disguises himself as an angel of light. These worldly philosophies are the sea in which we swim. And at times they seem necessary. But they are empty and disastrous. The end that they result in is death. And we are at risk of being taken captive. And so we must walk in Christ. We must intentionally focus on walking in Christ to avoid being taken captive by these worldly philosophies. And with this command and then this warning, Paul then gives us this great insight as to why walking in Jesus Christ is far superior. What makes it so much worthy of our attention and our focus? Why it's worth it for us to remain in it. And he gives us three glorious reasons. And the first is, in Christ Jesus alone, we have access and union with the Almighty God. He says, verse 9, "For in Christ Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." What is he saying? Well, Jesus Christ is fully God. The fullness of the deity is pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ bodily. And the riches of the glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, is in us. And we are his body, so that in him, by our union with Jesus Christ, we have union and access to the Almighty God. That is not to say that we become God. Far from it. We are only and ever his creatures. And yet we have true access and true union with him. We have access to the Father in the Son by the Spirit. We have the very Spirit of God dwelling within us and testifying with our spirit. We have the very mind of Christ in us. We have his power at work within us to sanctify us. We have his love working through us. He is completing his mission in and through us. No other philosophy, no man-made philosophy offers anything close to that, that we would have access and union with the Almighty God. This is only in Jesus Christ. And what's more, it says that Jesus is the one who is the head of all rule and authority. This rule and authority, elemental spirits that are seeking to deceive us with these man-made philosophies, says that Jesus is the one who is head over all those things. And with his power within us, we have his authority to resist and reject all those man-made philosophies and to embrace the one that is true. So we have union with him. The second great benefit that he gives us is that in Jesus Christ alone, we have participation in the new covenant that God has extended to his people. And we see this through Paul's instruction about circumcision. He says that we were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And of course, in the Old Testament, God had given to Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision as a sign of their covenant that God had made with his people. And he said, Abraham, you and all the males who come after you are to be circumcised as a sign of this particular covenant that I've made with you. But of course, that Old Testament sign of circumcision was only a shadow pointing ahead to what God's ultimate purpose was for us in Jesus Christ in the circumcision that he speaks of here. That Old Testament sign, it was a cutting off of a piece of flesh to signify the cutting off of sinful flesh, sin which separates us from God. He wanted us to see that the importance of being holy, and that this bit of flesh that was cut off was to symbolize that. But even from the very beginning, from the days of Moses, God made clear that our true defilement from sin is not something that's outward, that can be cut off with actual physical flesh, but from the heart. And even in the days of Moses, the Lord said this. He said, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. And beloved, God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul calls here the circumcision of Jesus Christ, which he did through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God took our sins, not just a symbol of a small piece of flesh. He took every one of our sins, every one of your sins, and not just the individual sins that you've committed, but your very sin nature, what he calls here the whole body of flesh. And he put that on his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living. And through his death and through his burial, our sin nature was cut off from us, so that we could be marked as his forever, and so that we might have a new nature, so that we might be new creation. But unlike the Old Testament circumcision, this circumcision of Christ is much more. It's not simply a dealing with sin. It's not simply dealing with the punishment of sin, but it's dealing with rolling back the implications of that sin. It's giving life. He says, You were crucified with him and raised with him from the dead. Through this circumcision, we have our sin nature dealt with, and we have life in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this happens through baptism. He says, verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul cannot mean the sacrament of water baptism here. He cannot mean that, because what he is talking about here is the true, powerful, effective work of salvation. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him, and we were raised with him. And Paul says in Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and not by works, not even the work of the sacrament. The sacrament of water baptism is a sign and a seal of this work. What he's speaking of is the true spiritual ingrafting into Jesus Christ, our union with Jesus Christ, being baptized into Christ, being united to him in such a way that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he was buried, when he was raised from the life, we were there in him. And we died with him. We were raised with him, truly and effectively. How does that happen? That happens by faith. The sacrament of water baptism is a picture of that. And you might say, well, then, does that not negate our practice of baptizing infants? They don't have faith of their ingrafting into Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, no, it does not negate it at all. It supports it. Beloved, this comes from our misunderstanding of the nature of true salvation and the nature of true saving faith. True saving faith is not simply receiving Jesus Christ, but walking in him. A true saving faith is one that we are brought into Jesus Christ, and having been brought into Jesus Christ, we walk in him. And it does not matter whether the sign of the covenant is placed on an adult who is professed or a child, as it did in the old covenant, or whether it is male or female, as would only be the case in the new covenant. What matters is that we receive Jesus Christ and walk in him, that we remain in that which we have been given. And it is that faith that persists in which we walk, that is the faith that proves that this baptism that we have received is genuine. That is the sign of that true sacrament. And beloved, this glorious benefit of being united to Jesus Christ, this glorious being welcomed into his covenant with the Almighty God, being marked by him, that no man-made philosophy, nothing would ever touch that. Man-made philosophies only deal with the outer man, our outer self. Nothing is ever dealt with in the heart. And the third and final benefit that Paul gives in this passage that makes Jesus Christ superior is because Jesus Christ makes his participants in the covenant, we get the heavenly benefits of this covenant. He says, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We were dead because of that sin, that our trespasses, but he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us only because God has canceled the record of debt. Let's talk about that record of debt. Ask yourself, how many sins will you commit in your lifetime? How many sins have you committed today or this week? And extrapolate that over the course of the recent months and years, and then to the end of your life. The numbers more than could be counted by you or by me. There's not just the ones that we know about. There's the many, many that the Lord hasn't been seen fit to reveal to us. It's a seemingly countless number. My beloved, know this. God knows the number. He knows the exact number. He wouldn't miss a single one. And more to the point, our great accuser, Satan, he knows the exact number, and he's keeping a list. And God has sworn that he will be just, and the accuser is ready to accuse for each and every one of those sins, no matter how big or how small, whether you did it intentionally or unintentionally, he's ready to accuse. And each one, he will demand justice, and the only form of justice is death. There must be blood. There must be wrath. Imagine if that was all written out. How long would that be for you? This is what God has done for us. He has taken that list, he has taken your list, and he has tattooed it in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, and he was nailed to the cross so that in Jesus Christ, your record of debt was nailed there, and it died there. And he paid that debt. And that debt has been canceled. It has been blotted out. And beloved, because of that, you can be forgiven. And beloved, how wonderful is that? There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Who is there to accuse God's elect? Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. He took our sins in his flesh. And he died, and he paid that penalty so that we could have life. We could have life. And in doing this, beloved, God gained victory over these elemental spirits that seek to lead us astray. And he put them to shame in the weakness of the cross, where the powers of this world thought that they had vanquished the Holy One of God. He triumphed over them. And he put them to open shame. Beloved, please show me a worldly philosophy that does anything like this, that deals with my sin in such a way that God himself is satisfied, and that I have life in him, and that I have victory over every other worldly philosophy. There is not one, not even one. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, that is the only way that we must live, to have life, to receive the hope of glory. We must see to it that we are not taken captive by any other philosophy, lest we fail to receive that which is promised. So by way of application, I think there's two primary questions that we ought to ask ourselves. The first is, how do I know how to walk in Christ? I see the importance, the value, the benefits. How do I know how to do that? And secondly, if there are these worldly philosophies which are seemingly everywhere and seemingly deceptive and can take me captive, how do I detect them? And beloved, I think the answer to both questions is one and the same. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. Grow in the knowledge of him. Understand God's will for us in him more fully each and every day. The less we understand of the Lord Jesus Christ and the less we understand of God's will for us in Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to be confused and to be duped by counterfeits. But the more we understand the truth, the more easily we will be able to recognize that which is false. And you know, Paul has been preparing us for this answer for quite some time. Even back in chapter 1, he said, "And so from the day we heard that you had received this gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." As we are filled in the knowledge of God's will, and we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ more fully, we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We will walk in Jesus Christ. We will be fully pleasing to the Lord and bearing fruit. Our philosophy determines our walk. Our philosophy is determined by our understanding, our knowledge. And is by growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will that we come to know the truth. This is what the church is called to do. You know, through what we call the three marks of the church: the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline. It is through the preaching of the word that we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the will of God. Him we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, Paul said, is when we administer the sacraments in Jesus Christ. These are signs and seals of that which has been preached to you, that which we have received, these visible signs that in and of themselves are nothing, but accompanying the word, they represent Christ and all of his benefits. And third, because we must protect the flock, because we become ensnared, we are taken captive by these philosophies. The Lord has given to us church discipline for that very purpose, for the purpose of trying to protect the flock from these worldly philosophies which seek to take us captive, where we seek to rescue those who have been taken captive. But beloved, this task of discernment between what is true and what is false and deceptive and seeks to lead us astray, that we have to understand this is a very difficult one, but it is one that is very urgent for us. We ought to see this as though our salvation is dependent upon this level of discernment. Because it is difficult because sometimes the true is so close, or that which is false is so close to the true, that they seem almost imperceptibly difficult. But it also can be difficult because, in a very real sense, I think we all have certain philosophies, worldly philosophies, in which we have already been taken captive. And what would be the experience of someone who has been taken captive by a worldly philosophy? I think it would be this. I think we might feel it was necessary that we think this way. I think we would feel a great inertia against giving it up. We may not want to give it up. We may love it. We might really argue with the truth. And so the task of detangling these worldly philosophies will be painful and difficult and an ongoing work of repentance. You know, don't forget, we have Christ in us. and the hope of glory. We have the Word of God to teach and instruct us, and we have one another. I think that we, in a very real sense, we've been taken captive by many thoughts. Reflecting on this passage over the past week, I just thought of many different worldly philosophies that the American church, or we as a church, have allowed to infect and pollute our knowledge of the gospel and our practice of Christian living. And the list is endless. And I think what each one of us needs to do is constantly look to evaluate our own thinking. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think what we think? Why do we interpret life as we do and hold it up against the mirror of God's word and listen to our brothers and sisters? In our passage next week, Paul is going to focus on one particular worldly philosophy, which I think was the Colossian church was having to deal with, and we'll deal with that one next week. But just by way of example, there are three, what I believe, fundamental worldly philosophies that we can see in this passage that I think that we as a church or individual members struggle with. And let's go through each of those. The first is, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. There is a worldly philosophy that I don't need to tell you that we live in, where we are told, no, you don't need, Jesus Christ isn't your Lord. As we might say the words, but ultimately, I am the Lord. I have individual autonomy. You know, we embrace it from our individualism and our freedom as Americans, but it's part of human tradition. It's been there from the beginning. That's what Satan was telling Adam and Eve. You know, you don't have to listen to God. You can make your own decisions, and it infects our practice by saying, well, you know, God's word is optional. It's helpful, but it's not necessary. Or listening to God's word, well, I need to evaluate whether I think that that's going to make sense or not, and if I really want to do that before I actually take that leap of faith. It causes us to doubt or question or say, I don't think that that's going to work. I've got a better way. It's putting the lordship on ourselves and saying, no one's going to tell me what to do except for me. And once I'm willing to yield, then we'll do that. But to walk in Christ means to make the Lord Jesus, our Lord, and to submit to him wholeheartedly in thought, word, and deed, without question, and seeking to figure out how to make it work. The second one is where he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I think we have a worldly philosophy that has infected the church for some time that suggests that all that really matters is initial salvation. As long as I have received Jesus Christ as Lord, that's all that matters. You hear this in the comments sometimes where people say, well, that's not a salvation issue, so it doesn't really matter. All that matters is I've accepted Jesus Christ in my heart. I have professed faith. I have believed in him. I've been baptized. That's all that matters. But beloved, the faith that is described in God's word is one in which we are engrafted into Jesus Christ and we abide in him and we walk in him. That is the faith that saves. One that he becomes our worldview and our life. And the third one that I think is there is, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And we see it, but do we really believe that? I think we think there's a worldly philosophy that there's a secular, sacred distinction. Like what we talk about here, things about Jesus, things about faith, that's all well and good for Sunday morning. That's all well and good for our own personal belief. But we have to live in the real world, right? And, you know, the world operates on a different thing, or I may not be happy if I fully embrace this. I may be giving up something important. I may not be able to function. And what he's saying is that anything other than Jesus Christ as your focus and center and interpretation will take you captive. And it may be small, but I mean, think of a ship. You know, a ship that's compass is off by 1 degree, it may not be a problem up at first, but will you hit your destination or not? And that is, we need to see the worldly thinking in whatever form, if it's not according to Christ, as dangerous to our very soul. And beloved, this task is one that we have to do each and every day, moment by moment. And even in sifting through the worldly philosophies, we will grow in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we will never plumb the depths of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his, the will of God in him. In him, the fullness of the infinite deity was pleased to dwell. How will we ever plumb the depths of the infinite God and his will for us in him? We will never do it. Beloved, it is a task that we must give ourselves to. But above all, beloved, let us remember, it's not about understanding. It's about walking. Our walk demonstrates what we truly believe. We must understand so that we walk. But the walk is what proves what we believe. Beloved, we have a much better salvation than the Israelites ever had. They saw the waters piling up. They saw the enemy forces of Egypt drowned in the water. And yet they did not remain in their relationship with the Almighty God. But we've received something far greater, beloved. We have seen God himself take on human flesh. We've seen him go to the cross for us. We've seen him take our sins in his body, be crucified, dead and buried, and we've seen God's power raise him from the dead. And we have been united to him. We have gotten received new life in him. Beloved, that is a far greater salvation. Let us make sure that we remain in it. Let us make sure, let us see to it that we are not taken captive by a philosophy that would lead us astray and cause us to miss out on the hope of glory that has been promised to us. Let us walk in Jesus Christ so that we may receive our promised hope, even our hope in glory. Thanks be to God, beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you warn us, Lord. Sometimes we fail to see what is right in front of our eyes and the things that have infected our thinking. Please help us to be patient. We thank you that you promise to preserve us, but you preserve us also through the warnings and teachings in your word. Help us by your spirit to be discerning and to grow in Christ and to do so together as a body. Lord, please protect each and every soul that is here today and that belongs to this church. Lord, may we see your face in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is 448.